We're going to be looking at Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and the First Great Awakening. So a lot of this is happening in the U.S. and some of it's happening in Britain. I'm going to start off with a reading about Edwards. One tradition has it that this is about him preaching the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God. One tradition has it that Edwards was not even designated or intended to be the preacher that day. He was a stand-in, such as the strange providence of God. A group of ministers entered the meeting house at Enfield where the sermon was to be preached. Teams of such ministers were traveling around New England as itinerants, preaching revival sermons, capturing to the fullest extent the possible the move of the Spirit of God that was sovereignly occurring. As one participant later recalled, when the ministers entered the church at Enfield, the people there were thoughtless and vain. By comparison with other towns at the time, the people were not even showing any particular interest, let alone great compassion regarding the things of God. In fact, they hardly conducted themselves with common decency. This was not an auspicious beginning. There was no atmosphere of readiness or seriousness, nor even normal polite attentiveness. But on this day, Jonathan Edwards started a sermon that he did not finish. Such was the impact of his preaching that people listening shrieked and cried out, and even crying and weeping became so loud that Edwards was forced to discontinue the sermon. Instead, pastors went down among the people and prayed with them in groups. Many came to the saving knowledge of Christ that day. So we're going to look at Edwards here first. And I have a portion of his sermon there in the introduction. He was preaching from Psalms 18 and 19, but he used several passages, but this is one of the spots. Truly, you set them on slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Edward said, it implies that they were always exposed to sudden, unexpected destruction. As he who walks in slippery places is every moment liable to fall, he cannot foresee one moment whether he shall stand or fall the next, and when he does fall, he falls at once without warning. So we're going to drop down to Roman numeral 1, or Jonathan Edwards in his early life. So he was born in 1703 in the Plymouth. So just give a little background there. That's Plymouth Colony. The Pilgrims were established in 1620. So about 80 some years later, Edwards is born. His father was a pastor, but he was also a teacher and a farmer. So I like that guy a lot. His town, they were in the town of East Windsor, Connecticut. Jonathan was one of 11 children, and he was the only boy. So he grew up really a horrible life, didn't he? With 10 sisters there. They were incredibly tall. All of them were at least 6 feet tall. And this is a time when people, you know, maybe got to 5'4", 5'6", that sort of thing. So why they were so tall, it's interesting. His grandfather, his maternal grandfather was also a pastor of the largest church in New England at Northampton. And you've been to Northampton.
Yeah.
Yeah. Jonathan was super bright and leaned towards being a scientist when he was younger. In fact, so at age 11, he had an article that he wrote published in a London journal. And that article was on spiders. So I was going to capture a spider, but I didn't find one to bring today. So, yeah, the theory that he had was that spiders could fly, and later he realized he was wrong. But that was what the article was about. Now, there were a lot of people very interested in natural science at the time, and he was kind of following the footsteps of Newton. Newton was still alive when Edwards was born. So there were a lot of people doing that sort of thing. Here, add to that he was brilliant. He went to Yale at age 13. And he earned his Bachelor of Arts at 17. Then he started working on his master's right away, and he got his master's at 19. While he was still studying for his master's degree, his life was changed. Edwards was at this time already religious, but despite repeated resolutions, it was not a religion that changed his heart or humbled his natural pride. But now, he says, I was brought to that new sense of new things, to an inward sweet delight in God, divine things, and quite different from anything I'd ever experienced before. I began to have a new kind of apprehensions and ideas of Christ and the work of redemption and the glorious way of salvation by him. So while he's in college there, we might say that he really came to knowledge of what it meant to be saved. And he went on to pastor a church after he graduated and got his master's. He went on to pastor a church in New York, rather, at the First Presbyterian Church. He was only there 8 months, though. And his dad really wanted him to come back to Yale. And so he went back to Yale, and he worked there as a tutor for 2 years. And then in 1726, he went to join his grandfather at Northampton as the second pastor. His grandfather was 83 years old, so probably needed a little help and managing the flock, in a sense. He didn't preach very often, but he did the research and helped his grandfather write the sermons. In 1727, he married Sarah Pierpont, and she was only 17, he was 23. But they really loved each other. They lived on an edge of Northampton on 10 acres, and he also got 40 acres as a gift. But I don't think he had time to farm it. I think he must have rented it out from how busy he was at things. So he didn't follow in his dad's footsteps trying to do a whole bunch of things at the same time on that side of things.
I think from what I understand, I think everybody kind of had their own little plot to kind of raise stuff that they needed, but obviously he wouldn't be selling to others.
And probably didn't really farm 50 acres. That would have taken a long time.
That would have been more than he needed, but yeah.
And it's hard to tell how much of it was farmland, too, for that matter. So, they had 8 daughters and 3 sons in their first 22 years of marriage. And I was talking to my daughter, Madison, about my topic today, and she told me that at this time, people believed that a child would be born on the same day of the week that it was conceived. And the Edwards' first 3 kids were born on Sunday. So it was a little bit of a scandal what was going on at the Edwards home on Sunday when they're supposed to be contemplating things. So, anyway, Sarah and Jonathan were very, very close, and she became his inseparable helper. Jonathan became the pastor at that church at Northampton when his grandfather died in 1729. He was invited to give a commencement speech at Princeton in 1731, and this is part of it. Salvation is a work of God from start to finish. Let us exalt God alone and ascribe to him all the glory of redemption. I kind of doubt if the commencement speaker is saying those things at Princeton today, but yeah. It would be great if it happened again. Edwards was concerned that his church was really becoming cold and lifeless. And so that should have read a revival of 1734 to 35. He was praying a lot for his church, and a revival came. Edwards wrote a great and earnest concern of great things of religion and the eternal world became universal in all parts of the town. So the town had about 1,000 people, and basically everybody came to that church. And Edwards believed that 300 had come to the saving knowledge of Christ during that year. Later on, he was very, very discouraged about some of those people, that they didn't really live out what he thought that they should be living, but there was a revival at the time. Unfortunately, the revival broke down to a quarrel between Edwards and his cousins over the halfway covenant. So the halfway covenant is something that Edwards' grandfather had set up in the church before, because there were people in the church that wanted to come to church but had never really had an experience where they had turned over their lives to Christ. But they wanted their kids to be baptized when they were born. So Edwards' grandfather had set up this system called the halfway covenant, where even though you didn't have an experience yourself, then your kids could be baptized. Eventually, though, there were people in the church wanted the halfway covenant people to be able to take communion as well. And Edwards opposed this, and he ends up getting voted out of the church with a vote of 200 to 30. So, another thing my daughter and I talked about was Edwards was a very brilliant person, much more so than I ever dreamed of being. And sometimes really, really smart people have a hard time making good friends. And, they're a little socially awkward at times. And perhaps Edwards falls into that camp. You would hope that he would be able to have more friends than 30 out of the 230. But he's voted out. He left Northampton, became a missionary to Native Americans, and a pastor at church at Stockbridge. So it's kind of on the frontier area, and almost everybody in that church is Native American. Edwards, the Great Awakening. This is a revival that occurred starting in 1740, so it went past 1740. The notes are kind of misleading there. July 8 of 1741, there was a midweek service at Enfield, Connecticut. Edwards was not there to preach. The scheduled preacher was ill. And so there's that thing I read, a little reading I had at the very beginning. There's preachers traveling around because the Spirit of God is moving and they want to be there and preach when they can. And so there's several pastors show up there. And when the regular pastor was ill, then Edwards, one of the other pastors said, "Hey, go preach." And by the way, the guy who nudged him to go said go preach ends up founding Dartmouth College later. So all these things are very interesting, tied together to those great colleges. So he had preached this sermon before, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." So he must have had a copy with him. And they're traveling around preaching, so it's not like, oh, I just happen to have a copy with me, I can do this. So
actually, I was told anyway that you always have a copy of a sermon handy. So I carry a folder with a sermon that I've already
prepared. Okay. I was told that once as a young man too. Always have a sermon with you, be ready to preach. So that makes sense. And like I said, he had preached his sermon before, so it's not something brand new for him. Now, there's a lot of talk about how Edwards delivered sermons, and most of it sounds like he pretty much read his sermon. But there's another person who was there that day talked about how Edwards, when people would cry out, he would not keep reading a sermon. He would stop and wait until things calmed down, and that he would sometimes speak off script too. So it wasn't that he just had his head bent down and plowed through reading, which was an idea that I had been presented before, that he was very boring and he probably was better at his delivery than what some people have suggested before. This is from his sermon. "The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow is pointed directly at us. We are like spiders dangling over the pit of hell, saved from the flames for the time by a mere thread. Christ has flung the door of mercy wide open and stands in the door crying and calling with a loud voice to poor sinners." One of the reasons I picked this was because it ties back to the spiders. So Edwards was one of the traveling preachers during that time of the Great Awakening, and he wrote theology books as well that was support of the Awakening. He also was joined by Whitfield at times. He was physically worn out by the preaching schedule, but described this time as the happiest of his life. And he said he was even afraid that Sarah was so happy she might die. Okay. As a son-in-law, his son-in-law was the president of Princeton, but suddenly died. His son-in-law was Aaron Burr Sr. So one of his daughters married Aaron Burr Sr. The Princeton trustees voted to make Edwards the new president. He really didn't want this, but he decided, okay, I'm going to go do this because that's what God must want me to do. So he said goodbye to everybody and went to Princeton. Of course, his daughter was there, and one of his daughters was there because that's where she had been. He arrived at Princeton on January 1758, but he dies just 2 months later in March of 1758 from his smallpox vaccine. So they were still working on how to do this inoculation right, and they probably had way too much power in the germ, and so he ends up getting smallpox. His daughter, go ahead.
I think that was the first vaccine ever invented, so they were still even developing how to do a vaccine.
Yep.
Helen helped with the measles vaccine. She's very proud of that.
All right. His daughter, unfortunately, died just 16 days later. So his Sarah came to Princeton to care for the two orphan children, but she dies in October 1758. So Sarah and today Jonathan and Sarah are both buried at Princeton. Now, a little side note here. What was the name of the son-in-law that had been president of Princeton? Aaron Burr. So now Aaron Burr made that. When I saw that, that's an interesting coincidence. No, it's not an interesting coincidence because the Aaron Burr was a grandson of Jonathan Edwards. So maybe if Sarah had lived longer to help raise him, maybe he would have turned out differently. But so Aaron Burr goes on to be one of the most infamous men in America. Okay, some takeaways from Jonathan Edwards' life. Nick Needham said this of Edwards. He was America's most original and influential theologian of the 18th century and beyond. I thought, because he was a scientist early on, true scientific study does not lead to unbelief. Standing for truth and doctrine and practice is not always popular. God uses people of all types of personalities. Be ready to share the gospel with other people groups. So if we looked early on in New England, they're not sharing the gospel with the Native Americans. But Edwards was certainly willing to do this. Now, he wasn't the first one, but he was certainly ready to do it. And Edwards' devotion to teaching and preaching did not lead him to neglect his wife and family. Okay, let's move on to George Whitfield. Go ahead.
How old were they both when he passed away?
They're in their 50s. Yeah. Okay, I have a reading here on Whitfield. George Whitfield, the evangelist of the Great Awakening. George Whitfield, in October 1740, was preaching across the New England colonies at Philadelphia, New York, Long Island, Boston, and Northampton. A young man longed to hear the great evangelist. Then suddenly, one morning, a messenger came up on horseback to tell him that Mr. Whitfield had preached at Hartford yesterday and was going to preach at Middleton that morning at 10 o'clock. The man dropped his hoe in the field and ran home as fast as he could. He ran into the house and told his wife, "Get ready quick to go and hear Mr. Whitfield at Middleton." He ran to the pasture to get his horse. He later said, "I ran with all my might, fearing I would be too late to hear him." He mounted his horse and pulled his wife up behind him. They had 12 miles to ride in a little more than an hour. They rode as fast as he thought the horse could bear. And when the horse was out of breath, he got down, pulled his wife up the saddle and told her to ride as fast as she could and not stop to slow down for him. Then he ran alongside the horse until he too was out of breath to keep up. Then mounting a horse again, he and his wife rode as if fleeing for their lives until the time to spell the horse began. When the couple came near the road that runs from Hartford to Middleton, they saw a cloud or a fog in the distance. He thought at first it was coming from the Connecticut River, but as they came nearer, they heard a low rumbling thunder and soon realized it was a rumble of horses' hooves. The cloud was the dust they were raising. A steady stream of horses appeared, and he said, slipping along in the cloud-like shadows, as they came closer still, he saw them all lathered from the long run. There were so many horses and riders, one behind the other, that it was hardly a length between them for him to slip his horse into. Every mount seemed to go with all his might to carry the rider to hear the good news. As they joined the great cloud of dust and men racing as if in a race, he thought, our clothes are going to be spoiled. Coats and hats and shirts and horses, all the same color of dust, but they rode on. They went down into a stream, but he heard no man complain. No one was working in the fields along the whole 12-mile journey. It seemed that everyone was drawn to hear the slender young preacher. They came to the meeting house where they saw 3,000 to 4,000 were already gathered. He looked toward the river and saw rowboats and ferry boats running back and forth, bringing loads of people. Soon the preacher came to his appointment. Our witness testified. It solemnized my mind and put me in trembling fear. Before he began to preach, he looked as if he was clothed with the authority of the great God. A sweet solemnity sat upon his brow. Hearing him preach gave my heart a wound. By God's blessing, my cold foundation was broken up, and I saw that my righteousness would not save me. So, thought it was a nice description or a good description of what was happening during the Great Awakening. People coming and coming to hear the word preached. Okay, this is on George Whitefield. His grandfather was a preacher, but his parents owned and operated a tavern there, and this is in England. George was just 2 when his father died, and his mother tried to run the tavern by herself. She realized she needed some more help, and she ended up remarrying, but this marriage didn't work out very good, and they ended up in a divorce. At this point, George doesn't look like he's destined to be a preacher. His self-evaluation: I was addicted to lying, filthy talking, and foolish gesturing, and I was a Sabbath breaker, a theater goer, a card player, and a romance reader. This is all before he reached the age of 15. His hometown did provide a solid and free education, so he was good schooling. But at age of 15, he quit school to help his mom at the tavern. During this time, he liked to go watch plays and go to church too, because he liked to imitate the preacher. Eventually, he went back to grammar school, and he did well enough that he got into Oxford at age 18. Okay, his college days. He meets the Wesley brothers at Oxford and joins their group. You wonder, why would he join the group when he was this kind of a person to begin with? Well, he had become serious about God after listening to a preacher that he was planning to imitate, and the word had pierced his heart. But his early days at college, he was really working to obtain salvation. He was kind of an ascetic at the time. He tried to deny himself many things to obtain God's favor. I always chose the worst sort of food. I fasted twice a week. My apparel was mean. I thought it unbecoming a penitent to have his hair powdered. People wore powdered wigs and powdered their hair if they had hair. I'd have to wear a wig. I wore woolen gloves, a patched gown, and dirty shoes. And though I was conceived that the kingdom of God did not consist in meat and drink, yet I resolutely persisted and these voluntary acts of self-denial because I found them in great promotion to the spiritual life. So he really thought, I'm going to get salvation if I do all of these things to myself. Then he received some good counsel from some people, and he read several books. Scougal's Life of God and the Soul of Man, Law's Serious Call, Baxter's Call to the Unconverted, Aline's Alarm to Unconverted Sinners, and Matthew Henry's Commentary. Anybody ever read any of those books?
I started to read the first one once, but I never got through it.
Pretty tough reading, probably, today.
For me, it was.
Yeah.
Matthew Henry's Commentary.
Yeah. So from this, he realized he needed a new birth, and he could only obtain salvation by God's grace through faith and not working for it. He actually came to that realization before the Wesley brothers did. At age 22, one of his teachers at Oxford wanted him to go through ordination. At first he thought, no, I'm not worthy of that, and I'm not ready. But then he decided, well, if that's what God wants, that's what I should do. So his years of ministry. He took a temporary position at the Tower Chapel of London. And people thought, when they saw him come to preach, that this guy, 22 years, he's just a kid. What does he know? And they kind of, we're not going to get much out of today. And then when he began to preach, they changed their minds. And while he was in London, he preached at several churches on non-Sundays. And his message and delivery of the gospel was a novelty in London that people were taken by surprise, and it became a sensation. So people came to listen to George Whitefield and his message. A few months later, he was on a sailing ship heading for the American colonies because the Wesley brothers had set up an orphanage in Georgia, and they thought he should come and help get it running right and doing things right with it. When he returned to England, he got a cold reception from most of the clergy. They did not like that he was preaching the need for second birth. After all, members of the Church of England had already been baptized, so they must be Christians. Since the pulpits were closed to him, he began preaching in the open air. And he began preaching to working class people who had never been to church. And one of the groups that he was preaching to were coal miners. The working class people had never dreamed of going to church, but they showed up in the open air messages, and many embraced the gospel. So it became a really big deal to go listen to George Whitefield at the open air messages. He traveled all over England, Scotland, and Wales preaching in open air meetings. Often he would preach 3 times a day, and most of the time at least 13 times a week. Now he went across the Atlantic 13 different times to preach to the American colonies and would return to preach again in England, except for his last trip. But the Wesley brothers decided that they didn't need to go back to the U.S. very many times because that trip across the Atlantic was tough. And it was dangerous and would sometimes take as many as 6 weeks. But Whitefield never seemed to bother him to go on it because he was always sharing the gospel. So he's an evangelist that maybe is different than some evangelists, that not only did he do lots of preaching, but he shared one-to-one with lots of people. And so he was always sharing the gospel to sailors and passengers on the ship, and he would preach. On one of the trips, there were 3 ships that were traveling together, and so when he would preach, they would move the ships as close as they could to each other, and he would be on the middle ship and be preaching. And he must have had quite a voice.
I heard somebody that said how far his voice could carry.
Yeah.
So yeah.
Yeah. He's preaching to several thousand people without a microphone.
Now I've heard as many as 20,000 to 30,000 people at a time that he would preach to, and they could all hear him.
Yeah. And I know that's, I've read this, but I didn't read it this time, that he would sometimes get on a ship and let the waters help carry his voice, but that wouldn't have been all the time, for sure. So he must have had an unusually powerful voice.
Did he preach on the streets, too?
Yes, he did. Yeah. Yes, he did. On one of his trips to the Americas, he traveled to Philadelphia and became friends with Ben Franklin. So we know that Ben Franklin, I mean, maybe don't know, but pretty well know that he would share the gospel with Ben Franklin, getting to know him. He also met up and preached with Jonathan Edwards when he traveled to New England. He also spoke out against the cruelty of slavery, and probably had something to do with some of those people in New England and the northern states beginning to think that slavery was wrong.
Which is interesting, because he owned slaves himself.
Did he?
Yeah.
So the cruelty of it probably is what...
But also, I think it was maybe Piper, when he did the biography on him, talked about how he established kind of like a Sunday school. His desire was to instruct the slaves in the gospel, truth of scripture.
16, Whitfield broke from the Wesleys on predestination versus free grace. So Whitfield stayed reformed, but Wesleys did not. He died in America at age 56, having preached an estimated 30,000 sermons. So that's why if you look at his trips across the Atlantic, it comes out to an odd number, because he didn't make the trip back one time. Okay, some takeaways from Whitfield's life. This is from the Banner of Truth. He left no children. He was married, but it doesn't seem like he had a great relationship with... His wife was widowed. She was older than him, and he was gone most of the time. But he left a name far better than that of sons and daughters. Never, perhaps, was there a man whom could be truly said that he spent and was spent for Christ than George Whitfield. Okay, another takeaway. Like Whitfield, focus on Christ and the gospel so you won't be corrupted by popularity. I thought that was, all those people coming, he could have easily been swept away by his own, wow, look at me, look what I'm doing. And yet, it doesn't seem like that ever happened to him. And like Whitfield, don't give up on sharing the gospel because of obstacles. And certainly, you know, coming back to England from his first trip to America, and suddenly all those pulpits were closed to him, he could, wow, what am I going to do now? Well, he went to open-air preaching. Standing for truth and doctrine, correct truth and doctrine and practice is not always popular. It may cost you some friendships. That certainly happened to Whitfield, although I don't think he became enemies with the Wesleys. He just didn't work with them on things like he had before. And be ready to share the gospel with people that society has thrown away. Okay, some things about the Great Awakening here. This is from Table Talk magazine. You could say awakening comes in two forms. There is an awakening, the rising of new life out of death. This is a call to poor sinners, but even those who have been awakened need awakenings. We slumber in our spiritual laziness so that we are summoned to wake up. This is the call to the redeemed sinners, and it's not by human effort or by natural means. We are awakened only and always by divine and supernatural light, by God's grace, and always for God's glory. And then this on the Great Awakening. Finally, the Great Awakening had political consequences. This was the first movement that embraced all of the 13 colonies that eventually become the United States. Thanks to it, a sense of commonality began developing amongst various colonies. At the same time, these new ideas were circulating regarding human rights and the nature of government. Those ideas, combined with a growing sense of commonality among the colonies, would foment momentous events. So a lot of people do look, almost any theologian, I mean not theologian, but historian, looks at the Great Awakening as moving towards independence for the colonies. Do we have any questions? All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the lives of Edwards and Whitfield, and how they stood strong in the word. We pray that we would be that same way. We also pray that we would look upon people as an opportunity to share the gospel, and that we would be always looking, whether it's preaching or whether it's individual, that we would be looking to share your word. And we pray that we would remain true, we'd remain strong, we'd remain faithful. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.